Have you ever gotten yourself into a desperate situation? There's no way out. No way out. And you're in trouble. Unfortunately, due to the nature of my youth, several of these come to mind for me. But one in particular stands out. My cousin and I were at my grandparents' house, who lived out in the country. And while my grandfather was napping, I snuck into his room and stole his cigarette lighter. And then my cousin and I ventured out into an open field to play with fire. Not a good idea. By the way, kids, this one goes down as do not do what I say here, okay? You're not allowed to go home and say, Mommy and Daddy, Pastor, play with fire. I get to play with fire. That doesn't work that way. So it's the middle of the summer, dry as could be, hot as could be. This field was just dry, dead grass everywhere. And I think it's a good idea to pile up a bunch of this grass and set it on fire. Well, that was stupid, and I recognized that very quickly. This pile goes up in flames and quickly takes off. It's spreading, it's getting bigger, and I don't know what to do. Now, I know that childhood memories always seem larger than they actually are, but I promise you, this was perhaps the most scared I've ever been in my life. This thing is out of control, and I have no idea what to do. And just as I'm about to turn and run away and play naive, my cousin comes out of nowhere and starts running through these flames to put out the fire. He's stomping on them with his feet. He's hitting them with the shirt. And in my childhood mind, he's like this superhero that came out of nowhere running around putting out the fire. And I can still remember the feeling. I mean, like it was yesterday, I can remember the feeling when that last flame went out, the relief knowing that I was not going to be that kid on the news who started a forest fire. It was the best feeling in the world. It was my fault. It was my fire. I was helpless to stop it, but thankfully another saves the day. We began last week to enter into the good news of this gospel. No condemnation for those who are in Christ. This gospel which saves us. This week we will plunge into the depths of that salvation. And this is what we will see. Our transgressions against the law of God has kindled a fire, an uncontrollable fire. The law demands to be quenched, and we are helpless to do this. But our Savior does it all on our behalf. And today we will explore just how He does this. What has Jesus done? This is the big question. What has He done to quench this uncontrollable fire we have all started? How has He saved us? Why can we confidently say what we said last week? There is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Why can we say that? What has He done? Well, here is Paul's argument. He goes right into that, and I break it down into 3 points that will serve as the main points to my sermon. The first is the dilemma of the law's standard. Secondly, the satisfaction of the law's justice. And then thirdly, the fulfillment of the law's demands. Let's begin with the dilemma of the law's standard. Now, I'm warning you, this first point is a bit on the heavy side. We're going to get deeply into Scripture. It's going to get a little detailed. Put on your thinking caps if that's hard for you. Hang with me. This is going to be, I'm going to have to go, Doris, I'm sorry. Doris, bless her heart, she always gets on to me. She says, you talk too fast. Slow down. And I'm going to talk a little fast in this one. So hang with me. The dilemma of the law's standard. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. You will see the word law there 3 times, but here's where it gets a little tricky. In the writings of Paul, he uses the Greek word nomos, translated law. He uses that in 2 different ways. In one sense, and certainly the most predominant sense, is he refers to the actual law of God. That, of course, being the Ten Commandments, which we used in the Confession of Sin, the Levitical Codes, this Old Testament law given to the people of Israel, the actual law. But in another sense, he uses the Greek word in a more metaphorical way, not the actual law, but law as in a binding authority, an undeniable principle, so to speak. Now, we still do it this way. We still use this in our language. We speak of the law. We say there's the law of the state, and then there's the law of gravity. Does that make sense, those distinctions in your mind? So you've got the law in the sense of the true law, and then you've got law as an undeniable principle. These are the two ways that Paul uses the word law. Now, usually it's pretty clear how he uses this word, but this is one of those times where it's not entirely clear. So let me reread the verses in the way I think Paul intended for them to be understood. Let me go back through it. For the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the principle of sin and death. For God has done what the law could not do. I'll make it even simpler for you. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Why? The new principle has set you free from the old principle by doing what the law could not do. So what I want to do in this first point is take a minute to go through each of those uses of the law, the word law there. But I think it will be more helpful if I go through them backwards. I think that's going to help. Paul says there's a new principle that's replaced the old principle by accomplishing something the law could not do. Let's reverse that. What could the law not do, which led to the old principle, which has now replaced the new principle? Stay with me. This is going to make sense, I hope. Here we go. The first law in verse 3, this is what I want to talk about first. Start with verse 3. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Now, here he is actually talking about the law of God and its inability to do something. God has given a law, a moral standard, a code by which we must adhere. Now, the law has several purposes. It has a lot of purposes. But fundamentally, it contains the stipulations that govern the relationship between God and man. God created us for a relationship, and that relationship is maintained through adherence, through obedience to the law. The law was given out of love, in the name of love, to be the medium of love between man and God. You see, we were made by God, but we were made by God to love God. Well, how do you love? Just in life, how do you love? Is it just an emotion? Is it just a feeling? Well, you know it's far deeper than that. You know it involves actions that accompany those feelings. Well, of course we know that love involves actions in our lives, but what about with God? Well, we were created to love God, not just in feeling, but in deed, in action. This is where the law of God comes in. Even in the beginning, when God created Adam and Eve, there was law. He said, you may eat of any tree in this garden, just don't eat of that tree. Why did he do that to them? It was to give them a law to obey, to demonstrate their obedience, their love. By obeying that command, we were made to love God in a relationship with God. By obeying that command, the love is demonstrated and the relationship is maintained through adherence to the law of God. Now we've got a problem, a big problem, and you know it before Paul even says it. We don't obey the law, right? We fall wretchedly short of God's law and God's standard. That's a problem. The way Paul describes this problem is by saying that the law cannot do what it was intended to do because it has been weakened by this thing called the flesh. The flesh is Paul's favorite term to describe our natural sinful condition. The tendency of fallen man is not to obey the law, but to obey our own flesh. So although the law was created to maintain love and relationship between man and God, the power of the law to do that, to accomplish this, has been compromised by our flesh, by our sinful nature, which now prevents us from obeying God's law. Thus, the law is now impotent, unable to do which it was made to do, sustain relationship between God and man, and sustain love between God and man. The problem is not with the law. The problem is not with God's law. The problem is with us and our flesh and our inability to obey this law. So that's what Paul means when he says in verse 3 that the law is powerless to do what it was intended to do because it has been weakened by the flesh. The law can't do what it was made to do because we're sinful. Okay, everybody with me so far? Mm-hmm. Presbyterians, you're allowed to move. Yeah, head nods are appropriate here. Okay. Let's take a step backwards. The law of sin and death. Now we're going to verse 2. We come again to the word law, but remember, this is principle. This is not law in the Mosaic Code. It's a law as in principle. That situation that I just described, the law in our flesh, that creates an undeniable principle, the law of sin and death. Before the flesh, before the sinful nature came onto the scene, the law created righteousness and life. But now that the law has been rendered ineffective by our sinfulness, it creates the opposite, sin and death. So the law of God, which is in and of itself precious and beautiful and good, just read Psalm 119 this afternoon if you would like God's opinion of the law. But that same lovely law which was given for life and love now produces the opposite, sin and death. That which was intended to vindicate us now indicts us. That which was intended to sustain love now destroys love. That which was made to bring life now brings death. So the law, coupled with our rebellious nature, creates a new undeniable principle, the law of sin and death. And this is as strong as the law of gravity. It is unescapable. Everyone is under the law of God. Everyone is rebellious against that law, and therefore everyone is subject to the law of sin and death. There is no hope of escape from this law in and of yourself. But the good news is that there's one more law to look at. Take another step backwards. Let's look here, he says, the good news. Paul claims that there is a law that is stronger than the law of sin and death. He calls it the law of the Spirit of life. You see how he positions these two principles opposed to each other? The law of Spirit of life sets you free from the law of sin and death. Our sin brings death, but God's Spirit can bring life. The Holy Spirit is more powerful than your sin. He's stronger than your sin. He's able to do what we cannot do, deliver us from the law of sin and death. One time, Peter, the Apostle Peter, was with Jesus, and they had just encountered the rich man where Jesus looked at him and said, you know, it's easier for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's a pretty big statement. Peter picks up on really this, the undeniable principle of sin and death, the inescapable principle of sin and death. And he says to Jesus, well, if that's true, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, oh, well, with man it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. The sovereign, omnipotent, supreme Holy Spirit of God is able to do the impossible. Free us, save us from the law's demand, deliver us safely from the principle of sin and death. Okay, let's review. Ready? There's a law of God given to facilitate relationship and love between man and God. But because of our rebellious nature called the flesh, the law has been stripped of its power and its ability. This situation produces an undeniable universal principle called the law of sin and death. But thanks be to God, the good news is that He is stronger than that law and creates a new principle, the law of Spirit of life. But, as wonderful as that sounds, we have still yet to answer the question of how. Really, what I just said is essentially a more detailed explanation of last week's sermon. There's no condemnation, being freed from condemnation. This is a more detailed way of saying that. But the burning question is still how? How, God? How could you possibly save us from this? How can you free us from this? Why is there now no condemnation? It's one thing for Paul to claim that the Spirit has set us free, but that claim needs substance. Well, that's what he's going to do next. Let me go back through those verses and show you something. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For, because the law of Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. I left something out. Did you catch that? In Christ Jesus. The law of Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. The Holy Spirit does not work his salvation independently, but instead by and with the work of Jesus Christ. So we are back, just like last week, to this in Christ Jesus talk. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free. All this in Christ Jesus. Paul has been hinting at it, but he hasn't just come out and said it. What has Jesus Christ done? What possibly could he have done to free us this way? Well, now Paul is finally ready to tell us. We've seen the dilemma of the law's standard. Let's look next at the satisfaction of the law's judgment. God has done what the law could not do. How? Middle of verse 3. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. That's a lot. Here's what he's saying. The first thing that must be done if we are to be free is that the penalty of the law must be endured. We saw last week the depths of this, that condemnation is the verdict for our rebellion against the law, and justice must be served. But the problem is that we are riddled with injustices. So where does the condemnation that belongs to us go? You can't just say there's no more condemnation and pretend like it didn't exist. Where did the condemnation go? The law cries out for justice, and we stand directly in the pathway of that judgment. Our sin calls forth the indignation of God's law. Well, God has done something, and it is marvelous. Look at the text. He sends his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. What does that mean? He's talking about Christmas there. He's talking about the incarnation. God in human flesh. But notice it says the likeness of sinful flesh. What he's saying there is that Jesus is like us humans in every way, excluding one. He was without sin. He was real flesh, real emotions, real human, everything. But in his flesh, he did not sin. He was without sin. He came for the problem of sin, though he was without sin. Look, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for what? For sin. For this problem of sin. He came to fix the dilemma of sin. And oh, how costly that would be. Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And then it says, God condemned sin in this flesh. Let me translate that for you in just a brutally honest way. The condemnation that belongs to us all was consumed by Jesus. Jesus was slain underneath the holy heat of God's indignation as though he were the worst sinner who has ever lived. Please, try with me now to enter into the fullness of Calvary's love, though admittedly we won't even scratch the surface. Do you know why Jesus feared the cross with sweat of blood? Do you know why he cried out to his heavenly Father, let there be another way? Because he recognized the fullness of what was before him. God was finally ready, finally prepared to condemn sin once and for all. And it was to be released on his Son. God had made ready the condemnation for all the sins of all God's people, and Jesus would consume it all. Can you even imagine? Begin to imagine The storehouses of God's wrath, filled with justice against generation upon generation upon generation of unrighteousness. Infinite indignation, and all of it unleashed upon our precious Savior. All of it consumed. Isaiah the prophet says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And by his wounds, not the wounds of Roman soldiers, the wounds of hell, by his wounds we are healed. If you belong to Jesus, if you belong to Jesus, don't you dare dishonor the death of Jesus by fearing God's judgment of you. What an insult to his sacrifice. It's gone. It's gone. When he cried out on the cross, "It is finished," it was finished. It's over, saint. It's gone. We sang it last week. On the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. There's nothing left for you. There's no condemnation left for you. It's gone. He endured it all. Now, as lovely and amazing as that is, it's only half the story. There's more glory to the gospel. It's not just that the satisfaction of the law's justice. Finally, I want us to see the fulfillment of the law's demands. Paul says he condemned sin in the flesh so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. Do you remember when I was discussing the law earlier and I said the primary purpose of the law was to facilitate relationship and love between God and man? That's why the law was created. Our love towards God is a demonstration in the law, and our relationship with God is maintained through adherence to this law. Well, that hasn't changed at all. It hasn't changed at all. Yes, it's good news that Jesus took the penalty for our disobedience to the law, and we need not fear the judgment of God anymore. But the aim of the gospel is not just escape from judgment, it is total renewal. It is total restoration of our deepest longings for a relationship with God. It's not just that the gospel makes it so we don't have to fear the judgment of God, but it returns us to the love of God, to the favor of God, to the arms of God. Now, for that to happen, it requires this thing called righteousness. We have to be perfect. We have to be righteous. Well, how's that going to happen? It needs to be as though we have perfectly fulfilled the law of God. Well, no worries, Jesus says. I'll take care of that for you as well. As if it weren't enough to take our sin, he now hands us his own righteousness. When someone places their faith in Jesus Christ, they essentially trade places with him. He receives what you deserve, namely judgment. You receive what he deserves, namely acceptance. Now, this is so because you actually trade with him. You trade your sin for his righteousness. Return to the text. I want you to see this trade. God condemned sin in the flesh. That's what we just saw. He condemned his son in order that the righteous requirements that Jesus accomplished, his perfect life, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. You see, a good question to ask is, what happened to Jesus' perfection? What happened to his righteousness? He was without sin. Therefore, he deserved nothing but the pleasure and acceptance of God, but instead received the condemnation of God. Well, what happened to his perfect life and the benefits of his perfect life? Well, that is his gift to you, saint of God. He received your imperfect sinfulness and was condemned as such. You receive his perfect righteousness and you are accepted as such. He sums it up perfectly elsewhere in Scripture when he says, we used it in our assurance of pardon, and it just sums it all up. Familiar verse. God made him who knew no sin, the sinless one, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's a trade. Think about this. This is true for you. You are perfect in God's sight. Perfect. As unblemished as the second person of the Trinity. What God said about his son, Jesus, he says to you. Do you remember when he said, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased"? He says to you, "You are my child with whom I am pleased." He's pleased with you. He delights in you. He loves you. To the same degree he delights in Jesus, he delights in you. Everything that we deserved, he received, so that everything he deserved, we receive. And with that, the gospel, the salvation of Jesus is complete. That which the law could not do has been done in his son. John Newton, who is quickly becoming one of my favorite writers. I love his writings. I rarely can go a day without reading him. He wrote a hymn that we sang earlier. He wrote the hymn that we began our service with, and this is why I had us sing it. Having said everything that I have said thus far, now let me return and read for you what you sang earlier in that first verse. Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. The fire that rages from the law of Sinai, the fire, this all-consuming fire, has been extinguished by the Son in his gospel. After my cousin put out the flames to the fire that I had started, We trudged back to our grandparents' house, and I knew what was waiting for us, and it would not be pleasant. My grandparents did discipline old school way, and old school way often hurt, and I knew that was coming. Well, I'll never forget walking up to this house. My grandmother sitting on the front porch with their arms crossed, and she looks at us, and she knows that the lighter has been gone, and she knows that we have been gone with it for too long. But she didn't even ask for an explanation. She just looked at us. She surveyed the situation. And she thought she knew what had happened. Because there was my cousin, covered in soot, his feet as black as night, smelling like a chimney. And there I was, perfect, spotless. And she looked at him, and she looked at me, and she looked back at him. And she said, "Come with me." And then she said, "Robert, you're free to go play." Yeah, I know. I heard that. Oh, I still feel guilty. There's no condemnation, though. My cousin, it's vivid in my mind. My cousin silently went into the house to receive what was rightfully mine, and I was left outside to play. I don't know if I need to make the connection for you, but I will. Jesus Christ, the innocent one, covered himself with the evidences of our guilt and shame and received the blow of justice that belongs to us. And we, the guilty ones, are covered in his innocence and righteousness and receive the freedom that belongs to him. So, let me close by asking you, do you feel free? The greatest way to honor the sacrifice of this Savior is to walk in the freedom that he has afforded you. Do you feel free? And I said feel rather than do you believe you're free intentionally? Because I know most of you here have heard a lot of what I have said this morning, and some of you it has been heard perhaps for the first time. But we have not spent the last couple weeks exploring the complexities of Christ's salvation to refine your doctrinal awareness. It has been said that your heart might be set free, that you would feel free. Do you feel free? Do you feel that God is pleased with you? Do you feel that there's nothing left for you to do? Do you feel like His delight is in you and it's unwavering no matter what? Do you feel like He's proud of you? Like He's proud of His Son? Do you feel the freedom of the gospel? If you're like me, you believe it, you can articulate it, but rarely do you feel it. Rarely. And even more rarely do we live it. Well, if that's so, then perhaps we don't know this gospel as well as we think we do. Perhaps we need to revisit it, and revisit, and revisit, and revisit, and revisit every single day of our lives until we experience the fullness of His freedom. The good news is it doesn't even matter if you feel it. It's just true for you. He's got a hold of you. You're free. We can live filled with guilt and shame and condemnation, but you're still free. It doesn't change that. There's no guilt, even when we feel guilty for feeling guilty. That makes sense. There's no guilt. You're just free. You're just free. Why? For God has set you free. God has done what the law could not do. In sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in you. You are as righteous as Christ Jesus. Let's sing together of our freedom. 521.